Our scripture reading this morning is from the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, from verse 1 to 15. Joshua 24, verses 1 to 15. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So far the reading. And not surprisingly, the sermon is entitled, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What do you see as your main task as someone who belongs to God? What is each one of us called to do? Throughout God's word, we call to fear the Lord, aren't we? Jesus calls on us to love the Lord our God with everything we have, with heart and soul and mind and strength. And in the words of the song, we must surrender all to Jesus. Joshua puts it a different way when he talks about serving the Lord. Serve the Lord is a major theme of this passage. He refers to it not just once or twice, but seven times between verses 14 and 24. It's clearly a priority for him. And he calls on the people of Israel to do just that, to serve the Lord. He does it by first delivering a bit of a history lesson, if you like, reminding God's people of who it is that has brought them to this point. Then he reminds them of the choice before them. They have to choose who they are going to serve. Now we're going to look at the text under those two headings too. And as we do so, we'll see how it applies to us. So let's look at the history lesson and the call to serve. The book of Joshua is filled with many dramatic moments, from the entry into the promised land and the many victories to the defeat at Ai and the many failings of God's people. as we come to chapters 22 to 24, we hear Joshua's final words. In chapter 22, he speaks to the people of Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad as they departed for their homes across the Jordan. In the next chapter, he addresses the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials of Israel. And now in the final chapter of the book, Joshua assembles all the people to himself to encourage them to be faithful to the God who has been faithful to their promises. You see, this group of people had been wanderers for some time. Some of them remained faithful, but others had taken on the practices and the idolatrous behavior of the people whom they'd conquered. We could say that they were a bit of a mixed bunch, not always so sure of their identity. Perhaps some of them had already forgotten that it was the God of heaven and earth that had brought them to this place, and not their own bravery and their own strength. But not so Joshua. He was in it for the long haul. Remember that among the spies that went into the land some decades before, it was only he and Caleb who had come back full of confidence that the Lord would allow them to take the land. He was, as someone has said, the long-haul veteran of vital faith. He kept trusting in the Lord. He kept believing in the Lord. And now he stands before the people of God, urging them to make a decision. But before we go into that, we need to take note of the importance of where they're at. A place called Shechem. It was here at the Oak of Moreh that the Lord promised Abraham to give the land to his offspring, and where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was here that Jacob bought a piece of the land from the sons of Hamor after he reconciled with Esau. It was in this area that the nation renewed its commitment to the Lord after the defeat at Ai, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim at Shechem. So it was a significant place in the history of the people of Israel. And Joshua has now gathered them there to urge them to choose between the true God and the false gods of Egypt and the people of whom they'd conquered and the people from where their family had come from. And against this background of this significant place, he reminds them of the faithfulness of God. He reminds them of the many things that God has done. And he challenges them to make their choice based on what they know that God has done. I don't know if you picked up on that in the first 13 verses of the chapter, but instead of just telling them that God did this or God did that, he proclaims what God is actually saying. Listen again to these verses where Joshua so magnificently describes God's sovereign acts on behalf of his people. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. In verse 3, I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Verses 3 and 4. I gave Esau the hill country to possess. Verse 4. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards, I brought you out. Verse 5. Verses 4 and 7. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, and I gave them into your hand, and I destroyed them before you. Verse 8. When Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, I delivered you out of his hand. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 says, the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and all those other people, and I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your word or by your bow. Verse 12. I gave you a land on which you'd not labored, cities that you'd not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olives that you did not plant. Verse 13. Remember all this, Joshua says, as you choose whom you serve. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember what he did for your ancestors and what he has done for you. Now, perhaps some will say, okay. But that really has to do with Israel. Israel of old. That was for them. But friends, this would really be short-sighted. It would just be wrong. Because what Joshua is doing is reminding the people of God of the grace and faithfulness that God has shown to them over so many generations. He's reminding them of how God has remained true to his nature and how he has fulfilled his promises. In essence, he's saying, you can believe in God because you've seen and heard what he's done for you and your ancestors. You can trust him because you've seen and heard how he's fulfilled his promises. And this is even more relevant for us today. For on this side of the cross of Jesus, we've seen even more of the Lord's grace. We are the spiritual heirs of the things Joshua is speaking about. But more than that, we've experienced even more of the Lord's faithfulness, even more of his fulfillment of his promises. Just think of the blessings that we've gained through Christ's death and resurrection. To name just a few: election to salvation, rebirth, a living hope, and a secure inheritance, as Peter puts it. None of this came to us in our own strength, or by the sword or the bow. They are blessings from our sovereign, merciful, and gracious God. If Joshua was to speak to us today in the same way he addresses the people of Israel, he could have added to the above, "Thus says the Lord, I have loved you so much that I sent my son to redeem you. I allowed him to take on your sins. I allowed him to die on that cross for you. I raised him from the dead so that you will be justified. I've seated him at my right hand where he intercedes for you. I've given you a sure and imperishable hope. I've adopted you. I've made you part of my family, and no one can snatch you out of my hands." Brothers and sisters, there's something else about this call to Joshua, this call of Joshua to the people of God. It's also something that applies to us today. In the list that we've looked at, I started with verse 3, but there's also a verse 2. And in verse 2, Joshua reminds the Israelites of a time even further back. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, and they served other gods." This was the origin of God's people. They worshipped false gods. They were pagans. They were a lost people. By nature, they were, to use Paul's words, children of wrath. But out of this lost people, God, in his rich mercy and grace, made a people for himself. And beloved, that's exactly where we are at too. You and I would have been just as lost as those pagans of old if God had not worked in our hearts. In that sense, we were Gentiles, outside of the people of God. We were just as much children of wrath. But this is the wonderful news of the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus. In his rich mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive in Christ, even when we were his enemies. In his magnificent grace, he also raised us up and seated us with Jesus in heaven. He gave us the gift of life, eternal life, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Like the ancestors of Israel, we too were children of wrath, but God has set us apart as his people. How much more reason do we then have this side of the cross to thank the Lord for all he's done and to serve him in gratitude and with thanksgiving and in trust? What does this serving look like in our lives? And that's where we get to the call to serve. Joshua spoke to the hearts and minds of the people assembled at Shechem by reminding them of what the Lord has done in their lives and in the lives of their ancestors, those who came before them. In one sense, that was an appeal to the affections of their hearts to come to the Lord, but he doesn't leave it there. For he also issues a call to action when he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in all sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The bottom line of that is that the Lord alone is to be the object of their faithful adoration and obedience. Joshua reminds them of God's holiness. Further on in the chapter, he puts it this way: incline your hearts to the Lord. I must say that in this sentence or in this passage, the word serve means either obey or worship. It can mean both. For us today, this means to yield, to reorient our hearts to the Lord. It means not just to say that we believe in him, but also to do what he has taught. It is about obedience. We worship him with obedience. And this obedience has to do with faithful obedience. It's not just about being obedient at a particular moment, but being obedient in a continuous, ongoing manner. That's the tense that that is used in the original language. It's an ongoing action. It's a continuous action. It's about being obedient in a continuous, ongoing manner. Serving God, yielding our hearts to him, and obeying him on an ongoing basis is the proper response of a redeemed sinner. This is true surrender. Understanding and accepting that the Lord is God and we are not, and then submitting every aspect of our lives to his authority in an ongoing manner. Serving God ought to pervade every aspect of our lives, at home, at work, at play, at church, everywhere. But this morning we're just going to focus on how it plays out in our church lives and our family lives. Now Joshua's reminder to the Israelites that they cannot have other gods certainly applies to us today. Now I really and truly trust that none of us have any carved statues in our home before which we go and bow down. But other things can take a place ahead of God in our lives too. It doesn't have to be a little statue. Anything that we place above God becomes an idol. The most common idol for many people is the striving after wealth. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with wealth, but we can do so much more for the kingdom of God with our wealth. But when the striving for money becomes our focus in life, if that's what we're aiming for, then it becomes an idol. So too can prestige or status. We can get so focused on what other people think of us that we end up doing things that we ought to know that they do not align with what God teaches us in his word. Very often this craving for prestige or status goes hand in hand with a desire for wealth or for importance. We can also make idols of other people. Now, I'm not talking about that TV show called Australian Idol. You see, as parents, we can make idols of our children. We see this, for instance, now some Christians go missing from church for entire seasons because young Sally has to go and play netball on a Sunday morning. We see it in how some parents seek their fulfillment through their children instead of in the things of God. But for many people today, idolatry does not take the form of an unhealthy striving for wealth or money or status. It isn't in the seeking of fulfillment in a child. It is about making idols of ourselves. As a society, we've become very self-focused, haven't we? Advertisers know this extremely well, and they make use of it. You see, as a society, we've bought into the philosophy that we deserve to have the best. We deserve all the good things in life, because we deserve to be happy. And that can certainly lead us astray. If we seek our happiness first, then God isn't in the prime position in our lives. You and I were made for one thing, and that's to glorify God, to serve him, to glorify him. And we cannot do that. We cannot do that if we place ourselves or anything else ahead of him. Friends, when we seek our fulfillment or our happiness in other things, then we're not putting God first. We serve the Lord by living for Him. We serve Him by living for Him. This means we place Him first in the things we do. It means we place Him first in the way we do things. If I can summarize chapters 4 and 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, serving the Lord means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our calling is to faithfully serve our Lord. It's to seek our fulfillment in Him. It is to obey Him and to adore Him. We serve Him by living as His Son showed us. What sort of picture of Jesus does your relationship with others paint? Do we resemble Jesus in our relationships with each other, as parents and children, husbands and wives, as members of this congregation? What sort of picture does our life paint of Jesus? Is it a picture of serving the Lord? We serve the Lord by living in obedience, by walking according to the calling that we've received as redeemed people in Christ. As parents, it means that we are to teach our children what God's word teaches. But more than that, we are to be living examples to them of how they are to be obedient to God and to God's word. As parents, we have the responsibility to make sure that what goes on in our homes honors God, and that the things that do not honor God are excluded. Would we, for instance, be serving God if we taught our children that the third commandment says, "You shall not use the name of the Lord in vain," but then we use His name as a swear word or as an interjection? Would that be serving God? As children, we obey the Lord when we honor, love, and obey our parents. We serve God by how we worship Him in our homes and here in church. This means reading God's word, talking about it, by coming before Him in prayer as a couple, as a family, as a congregation. That's why we have things like a congregational prayer. We live for God by submitting to each other in love. In other words, not placing ourselves at the head of the queue, so to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be doormats for others, but rather that in humility we serve them. For in so doing, we glorify the God who has given us life. Now, I think we'll all agree that submitting to others in this way isn't the easiest thing to do. But friends, this has to be the way we live if we are to truly adore and worship our King. We serve God by submitting our decision-making to Him in prayer and by listening to Him as He reveals Himself to us. Are we willing to put our future in God's hands and to trust Him for whom we should marry? Are we prepared to put our careers in His hand so that we are not overtaken by the work idol? Do we serve Him by asking Him to guide us in making the right decision about where to live? Are we asking Him to give us what we want? Or do we ask Him to give us that which would glorify His name and then accept His answer as He reveals it? We serve the Lord by loving and upholding in prayer even those with whom we disagree or who have different views from ours. Would we be serving the Lord if we sort of avoid them, or if we always quick to point out their errors, their faults? As a church family, we make promises before the Lord. We do so especially at things like baptisms, professions of faith, and marriages. We honor God and we serve Him by living out those promises, both as individuals and as a congregation. When parents baptize a child, they promise before the congregation of God's people that they'll train up that child in the ways of the Lord. As a congregation, we promise to support that family in love. We serve our God when we live out those promises. And our professions of faith, we promise to do all that we can to strengthen our love and our commitment to Christ by faithfully sharing in the life of the church and in doing the work of the Lord whenever and wherever we can. We serve God by fulfilling that promise. When we get married, we make a vow in the presence of God to cherish, comfort, honor, and serve each other. We honor and serve the Lord by remaining faithful to those vows. We serve God as a family of God by proclaiming His name in what we do as a church. Here in a service, of course, but also out there in the coalface or at the coalface of our lives. We do it by how we serve and support those in need. We do it in how we advocate for those who are victims of oppression or injustice. What does this look like in the life of Tivoli? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we serve the Lord by living in obedience as His Son taught us. We know that at times we will fail, for we are sinful people. But this has to be our aim. This has to be how we live, how we strive to live, how we strive to live for God in all that we do, say, and think. He, not us, needs to be at the forefront of our minds, the forefront of our lives. We cannot consciously, deliberately, intentionally put our wills before Him. If we belong to Him, if we belong to Him, then He has to have place of honor in our lives, in every facet of all our lives. I pray that we will willingly bow before Him, that we'll all willingly bow our knees before Him and to Him alone and serve Him in a faithful way. Day by day, and in every way. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done for your people throughout the ages. Thank you for your blessed gift of Jesus, in whom we have the assurance of eternal life. Help us, we pray. Guide us. Guide us through your Holy Spirit to keep living for you. Help us to search for your will in all that we do and all that we say, all that we think. We cannot do that in our own strength, so we pray for your help. We face temptations every day to walk in a way that's different from yours. But we also know, Father, we have that blessed assurance that Jesus has promised that He is with us always. So please teach us to cling to Him every day and in every way. In His name we pray. Amen.